Continuing in our study of Hebrews, the text today starts at chapter 7, verse 22, through to chapter 8, verse 5. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then those for the people, since he did this once for when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in which we are saying this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Do you remember? It's an early scene in the movie Princess Bride, when Inigo is on top of the cliff and the man in black is down at the bottom. Inigo says, "But I promise I will not kill you till you reach the top." The man in black, "That's very comforting, but I'm afraid you'll just have to wait." Montoya, "I hate waiting. I could give you my word as a Spaniard." Man in black, "No good, I've known too many Spaniards." Montoya, "Isn't there any way you can trust me?" Man in black, "Nothing comes to mind." Montoya, "I swear to you on the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya, you will reach the top alive. Throw me the rope." When selecting a guarantor, there needs to be trust. The trust needs to be based on something good and worthwhile. He swore in the soul of his father, which was enough to convince the man in black to trust him. In a much more profound and rock-solid way, God the Father swears that Jesus is a priest forever. And that should engender trust in us. Because of his position, he is the guarantor that we need. Our text picks up where we stopped last week, so allow me to read a couple of the preceding verses that lead into our text today. Verse 20, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." So he makes this powerful statement that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, a new covenant had been promised way back in Jeremiah 31 that Zeke read for us earlier. So this idea of Jesus guaranteeing a better covenant should not have come as a surprise to the first century Jews. This clearly shows that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was promised and was sworn by Almighty God that one was coming who would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus had come and completed his work. And now some who had trusted in him were getting shaky, considering going back to the old covenant. No, Jesus is the one who is the priest forever. It's not good to go back. It's good to trust in Christ. He quotes here from Psalm 110, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. So he is indeed the one who ushers in the new covenant. And this he does on the authority of his priesthood that is in the order of Melchizedek. And his priesthood doesn't end in death. All the Old Testament priests served during the years of their lifetime, but every one of them died. And their priesthood ended with their death. The priesthood passed within the line of Aaron from father to son, year after year, generation after generation. And this in and of itself shows that this priesthood of Christ is higher and greater than that of the line of Aaron. Jesus' priesthood is endless because he lives forever, since he has been raised from the dead. Matter of fact, Paul states that clearly in those familiar verses there in Romans 6. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He will not, he cannot die again. So his priesthood goes on into all eternity. He is the high priest. He will always be the high priest forever and ever. And as long as he continues, he will also be our high priest. And that will continue through all eternity. Now, this is great because we'll always be dealing with Jesus. Not some new upstart that steps in, doesn't understand the case, and messes everything up. That's not going to happen because Jesus is the high priest forever. The priest who purchased our redemption is the same one through whom we will be accepted forever and ever. Look at verse 25, powerful statement. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, since he's a high priest, he says he can save to the uttermost. He can save completely. There's no limit to what his salvation can accomplish. This high priest reached down to claim Saul of Tarsus, the prime persecutor of the church, a highly self-righteous man. He reaches down and redeems him, saves him. Down through the history of the church, there are many unlikely rebels and sinners that have been saved and brought to Christ. Centuries ago, Augustine, a most unlikely candidate, was converted, became a leader in the church. In the 20th century, there was a guy named Jim Voss, mobster, professional wiretapper, and all sorts of stuff. And he was converted, went on to establish a nationwide youth ministry for years and years. C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, among other skeptics and atheists who came to Jesus and found salvation in him. You might remember just this one verse of a country gospel type song. They baptized Jesse Taylor in Cedar Creek last Sunday. I love this line. Jesus gained a soul, Satan lost a good right arm. They all cried hallelujah when Jesse's head went under, because this time he went under for the Lord. Now that may not be your particular experience, and that's okay, but it has been the experience of many. Unlikely candidates for faith and repentance, coming to the church all the time. Jesus can and does save to the uttermost. Now don't think that this saving to the uttermost applies only to crooks and drunks and bad dudes. No, it applies to you. When he saved you, he had to save you to the uttermost. Just like the vocal atheist or the guy sitting in prison with double life plus 30 saved you to the uttermost. You stand only by grace. You have no preferred position over the bad guys. You stand only by the priesthood of Christ. We're all bad guys and need this Savior who saves to the uttermost. Not sure, I don't remember who gave it to me. Somebody gave me a mug with a picture of Santa Claus on it that says, "You're all naughty." Here we are. We need to be saved to the uttermost. Leon Morris commented in this. He said, "The expression completely, or the one, or uttermost, is an unusual one, used again in the New Testament only in Luke 13:11 of the woman who could not straighten herself up completely." Okay, this may well be the sense of it here too. Christ's salvation is a complete deliverance, no matter what the need of the sinner. The verb is able, dynatai, refers to power, Christ's inviolable priesthood, a priesthood that can never be put away, means that he has the capacity, as others have not, of bringing a complete salvation to all who approach God through him. Complete. To the uttermost. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, we draw near to God through him. And as we said the other week, the old covenant with the temple and the priesthood and all, it stressed separation. You can't go in there. You can't go past this curtain. But now we draw near through Christ. Hebrews is second only to Isaiah in this phrase, draw near. And that's not surprising, since the writer of Hebrews is focused on Christ being better than the old priesthood through whom we draw near. Now, who do you know who has prayed for you every moment of every day of your life continually? Well, no one. No one's done that. But here, our Savior and High Priest intercedes for us continually. He lives forever, so your need for prayer will not outlast him. Howell Jones said this, "He always lives to make intercession. This is what he does with his endless life. He continually seeks from his Father those blessings that he procured by his death for his people." His prayer in John 17 is an example of his intercession. He provides them with his life-giving spirit, instructs, protects, enriches them, and brings them to glory. He prays for them when they are not praying for themselves, both in advance of their needing help and when they have failed, as well known case of Simon Peter. If you were in great distress about something, who would you want to be praying for you? The Apostle Paul was a great prayer. We have numerous of his prayers and comments, you know, "I'm praying about this, I'm praying about that." Or maybe you'd want one of the reformers, Luther or Calvin or someone like that. Or you've read somewhere about the great answers to prayer that George Mueller got. Said, "Boy, that's who I want praying for me." There was another guy named Praying Hyde, H-Y-D-E. You want Praying Hyde praying for you? Maybe Spurgeon or Machen or Billy Graham. Who would it be? Well, all of them. Every single one of them are left in the dust compared to the one who is actually praying for you right now. The eternal Son of God interceding for you continually is doing so right now, and he will never stop doing so. Makes continual intercession for us. Our high priest is indeed the Son. Look at verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted beyond the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." I'll go through this this short list here just briefly, where he says he is holy. Now, holy is a word that we throw around without much thought. We often use it as a sort of expletive. You know, holy mackerel, or holy cow. Well, why is it that holy cats always has kind of a negative connotation to it? I don't know. But the holiness of God is something we do not comprehend. It's stunning, it's frightening, it's awesome in the truest sense of that word. Jesus is holy. He's the second person of the Trinity and therefore must be holy, and it can't be otherwise. He possesses absolute moral perfection. This moral perfection is who he is. It's essential to his godness. Morris said there are two Greek words for holy. The one, hagios, refers to the quality of separateness, of belonging to God. And the other, hosios, signifies rather the character involved in that separation. That's the one he uses here, that kind of holiness. Well, the writer goes on to say he's innocent. Jesus is innocent. That was the verdict of Pilate, even though out of fear he turns him over to be crucified. But before that he said, I find no fault in him. Then Luke records, there at the cross, then Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he said this and breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So even one of his killers recognized his innocence. He goes on to say, unstained. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I got this nice rag here. Who of you would want to use this for your napkin? Huh? Nobody? Well, that's surprising. Well, no, it's not. This used to be a nice, clean towel. Now it's only a piece of it. And it's filthy, it's dirty. It's not really good for much of anything other than a car rag, maybe. Actually, that's what it is. It's my car rag. Check the oil and that sort of stuff with it. It's stained, right? And we could probably wash it a whole bunch of times, but you know what? I bet some of these stains never would come out. It'll always be ugly looking and a mess, okay? But our text tells us that Jesus is unstained, like a nice pure white sheet or a pure white hanky or something like that. He's unstained, not like that rag, but he is unstained. He has no sin, nothing. He's completely pure. Therefore, we can trust him. He's never going to turn his back on you, never going to lie to you. He's unstained and worthy of your trust. Well, we're commanded a couple places, talking to all of us now, to keep ourselves unstained. But Jesus was unstained as a matter of his being. He was unstained from the inside out. We're so easily stained by the world and often carry the stains of our past with us for years. Jesus had no stains to carry. He perfectly obeyed the law, and no accusation against him could stand. Next statement, he says he's separated from sinners. Well, that certainly stands to reason. Kind of a bit of an understatement, right? He's holy, innocent, and unstained. He certainly would be separated from sinners, separated from me in that sense. His life was lived to the glory of God in every aspect, every moment. The assessment of us as sinners, in Paul's words, is that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus always did that which we have never done. He always lived to the glory of his Father. And though separated from us in that sense, he has a unique connection with us. He took our sin upon himself and went to the cross to bear its penalty, thus freeing us from its condemnation. Yes, he is separated from us in a certain sense, but for those who believe in him, he's connected. He's united with them forever. And then finally, he's exalted beyond the heavens. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 4. He says, he who descended is the one also who ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. In other words, Jesus ascended to the highest possible place. Now, if you're out shopping for something, do you try and buy the cheapest, low-grade thing you could possibly find? Well, no. We look at stuff and we try and maybe get the highest quality that we can afford. Now, sometimes you got to settle for the Chevy and not the Rolls Royce. We understand that. But you want the best you can get for what you got. It's not always easy for us to make those kinds of decisions. But if you're looking for a high priest, you can't find one better than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's placed in the highest position above the heavens, and he demands no expense from you other than to trust him completely. If you want a high priest, you want one who's exalted, one who's already dwelling in the heavenly places, and that would be Jesus, the highest, the best, the perfect high priest. Then as we get into chapter 8, he talks about Jesus being seated at the Father's right hand. Now the point in what we are saying is this, the writer says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern that is shown you on the mountain. So the real Holy of Holies, the one in the temple pointed to and prefigured, is now occupied by the Lord Jesus. The heavenly sanctuary is his abode. All those old things about the tabernacle and temple are now passé. The real, the true sanctuary is where attention is directed. Jesus is seated there at the right hand of God. Jesus declared this seating with God actually in his trial before the Sanhedrin. In Luke 22, we read, when the day came, the assembly of the elders and of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Seated at the right hand of the power of God. Peter declared it in Acts 2, there that great event there on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus, Peter said, God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Therefore, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Right hand of the Father. Paul confirms it also in Ephesians 1. This is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. Seated at the right hand. Above every name, above all authority. That's our high priest. That's our high priest who is now working with us in the context of his new covenant, the covenant for which he kept all of the stipulations so it will never be broken. The old types and shadows are gone. The true prophet, priest, and king is in his rightful ruling place interceding for us. What's burdening you down today? What's laying heavy on your heart. You have a faithful high priest who cares for you and about you. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. He's interceding right now. Go to him. Take your burden to him. You battling with sin and temptation? Again, you have a holy, unstained high priest who desires your faithfulness and righteousness. Go to him. He's praying for you right now. Take that temptation to him. This high priest has already died for you and took your load of sin to the cross. He can deal with you faithfully. If you trust him, he's already given you his righteousness and the merit of his obedience to be yours. He's seated you with himself in those heavenly places. Go to him. Go to him again and again, every day. Go to him now as we come to his table.